Good evening, and welcome back to our study. Last week, we did the lost sheep. We're looking in Luke chapter 15, and last week we talked about the lost sheep and topic number one. This is a four-part series that we'll be doing. Next week is lesson number three. And topic number three is actually back there, and it's the lost son or the prodigal son, part one. We're going to be doing that in two parts. Brother Kevin Wright is going to be teaching for me next week because I have parent-teacher conferences, and I was too slow to block out time so that I could be here, and a bunch of parents signed up in that time slot, so I can't move them. So that's a lot of fun. So I'll be talking to parents of students next week while Kevin is talking with you about the lost son. And so tonight's topic is the lost coin. And we're taking a look at these three different parables by Jesus in Luke chapter 15. And we're trying to glean some information and some knowledge about those parables and apply it to our own lives. And before we begin, I'll go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Father in heaven, come to you once again, Lord, and we pray that you please help us to study your word with an open heart and an open mind. In an open Bible. Lord, we understand that you've given us your word so that we can live the way that you want us to live, and that we can be your children, we can learn from it, and that we could be a shining example for glory to you, Lord. We pray that you please help us to rightly divide this word of truth that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And please help us to take his words and help us to understand what they mean to us and to the work that we're to do for you. For it's in Christ that Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to start tonight in verse 8. And like I said, in the first seven verses, we understand the type of crowd that Jesus is speaking to here. And mixed in with this crowd, we have tax collectors and sinners, but we also have Pharisees that are there. We also have those who would be considered of the religious elite, the Jewish elite there of the area. And we see that all of them are there, and Jesus is speaking to all of them. And something that Paula had pointed out last week is that this was very pointed, though, for the Pharisees to hear. These parables of, you know, the lost coin, or the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And we see that with the lost sheep, we saw that, you know, he asks, you know, who among you would lose one sheep, would not leave the 99 and go find that sheep and bring it back. And once you have found that sheep and brought it back, you will gather all your friends together and you will celebrate with them. And you call for them to celebrate with them. And it says that in verse 7, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so now we're continuing on with that conversation that Jesus is having with this crowd. And in verse 8, can I get somebody to read verse 8, 9, and 10, just those three verses? Shaden, go ahead. And what version are you reading from, Shade?
ESV.
And in the ESV, it says, you know, it talks about the coin that was lost. And then in the New King James, we see that that she has found and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the." Does yours read that way in the New King James? The piece that was lost. Yours reads the coin, right? English Standard Version. In the New King James Version, it reads peace. I didn't know if there was any other translations that would give it a different connotation. Well, there we go. So the questions are broken into the two parts. We look at the text, but then we look at thought questions. And remember, those thought questions are really sort of what you get out of it. Those thought questions are not necessarily there in the context, But what the context leads you to believe, what the context might, might mean beyond what it says in the text of the word. But let's look at those text questions. First of all, how does the woman search for the lost coin in verse 8? Diligently, right? Does anybody else have a different translation? Okay, and so what you see is that she sweeps the house. She lights a lamp, right? Go ahead.
My mind says she searches carefully.
Carefully, okay. And right, and so this is going to be something that we're going to talk about in the fourth question, the first thought question, because there is two words that you can see, one in the English Standard and the KJV, and then one in the New American Standard and the New King James Version of diligently and carefully. But that's right, that she searches for this coin diligently, carefully. Okay, so question number two. What does the woman do once she's found the lost coin? Go ahead.
I'm kind of curious what kind of quality she had. Did she have dirt coin?
Very well could have been. But I'd like to save that question. If you don't mind, I'd like to save that question that you have for that fourth question. So we'll just recap some of the parable from the text. And then you'll be the first one to ask that question. We'll visit that question here in a second. Okay, so what does the woman do once she's found the lost coin, Shaden? That's right. She finds it, and then immediately she calls her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her, for she has found the coin or the piece that was lost. And what is the application of the parable in verse 10? Verse 10, Jesus gives it an application here. Jesus says, what this story is supposed to mean.
Like God rejoices over a lost sinner who repents.
Right. It says, likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, right? And so you see that joy that's revisited, that joy that was spoken about by the lost sheep, is there also present for the lost coin. Now, the fourth question says, and verse 8 suggests that she seeks diligently or carefully for the lost coin. Now, before we get into those questions that are printed, you had a question of what type of floor that the woman might have. And so was there a reason that you asked?
Actually, I have a question before that. Mm-hmm.
Well, the thing is that we see that she sweeps the house. I don't know if that necessarily means that she goes through the house, or she actually sweeps for it. But I guess my question is, why do you ask what type of floor? Because if the floor makes a difference.
Well, because if you go back to their days.
Mm-hmm.
You know, us as sinners, we got a lot of dirt around us, and stuff. So if we're looking, if we're looking for just to see, if we're just looking for a clean person to become a Christian, I don't think we're going to find them. Everybody's got dirt, some kind of dirt or baggage that they're carrying with them, So we can kind of, we're being something different to them than it does to us. Families are bad, and the coin is a coin.
Go ahead.
I think the floor does matter a little bit for the fact that how you tell us how diligent she actually looked. Certain surfaces are easier to find than others. A wood floor, for instance, a coin lies at your seat. than in grass or in dirt. Mm-hmm. So I do think it does matter to an extent. It does tell us how special this coin was to her. Mm-hmm. If you've been playing baseball and you lose it a quarter in the dirt when you're sliding or in the grass, it's much harder to find, and that quarter may not mean as much to you if it's harder to find. Whereas at home, you drop on the floor, you see, you pick it up because it means something to you if it's more convenient. And so I think it does matter a little bit before, because it would tell us how much worth it really had.
And we see in in verse 8 that she does seek diligently, she does seek carefully, but she does a few things in order to do that. How does she prepare herself to seek carefully or diligently for this coin? Go ahead. Lights a lamp and then sweeps the house and searches diligently, right? She prepares herself to do this, and so it's kind of a hassle, right? And certain types of floors would make it even more of a hassle, right? Certain types of houses would make it even more of a hassle to lose something that is important to you. And so you light a lamp and then you find it. And you search diligently for it. Now, the question really, I wanted to steer it this way, was when we seek souls for Christ, when we seek that which is lost in the world for Christ, do we do so with the same intent? We see that those words of diligently, carefully, we see the preparation that is involved in doing so. And we see that there's a haste with it as well. So the question is that as Christians, do we seek souls with the same intent as this woman sought that lost coin? Go ahead, Paula. So you're talking about from the standpoint of being lost and then being found, right? So when we consider ourselves as once lost and then found in Christ, how do we then consider others who are lost in Christ? How diligently do you think that we should seek those who are lost in Christ, considering the fact that we once were in that position? No, absolutely. And I think that I was writing that down. And I think that we that you mentioned that we search diligently for lost souls. We search carefully for lost souls. We prepare ourselves to do that because we understand, like you pointed out, that we once were lost. And then now we have been found. We have been found worthy to be rejoiced about at one point in our lives. And to share that with somebody else is something that should be part of our desire, right? We should desire that. We should desire that for the one who's lost. And not necessarily glory to ourselves. You know, we're not, you know, trying to beat our chest in pride of what we have accomplished in the name of Christ. But that, you know, I think that you bring out a very good point, is that we don't necessarily want that for ourselves. There's no glory for us. There's only glory for God. And we know that the rejoicing was going to be over them. And that's going to be something that's going to be, they're going to see what it's like to be worthy of being rejoiced over or rejoiced about. Seth and then Ben.
I'm working towards my point of view.
Yeah.
I want to hear everybody else's other point of view.
Sure, Seth.
Because you were working towards that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And we see a lot of similarities between these two as well. But they are worth studying in two different studies, you know, because there are some differences. Seth, you had some thoughts?
Yeah, I think far too often we as a whole don't look hard or far enough for the lost souls. I think if it's conveniently laid out in front of us, we run into someone or we come to the first of someone, it's much easier to bring up. Also, it's much easier to talk to someone that believes in Christ already. Once again, it's like a coin. If you're walking down the street and you see one, you'll pick it up. But how often do you go look in a dirt pile for a coin that's lost? I think it's that a way of putting us out there, put ourselves out there. It's difficult to just go up and talk to someone and be... knocked down constantly, you know, told no, or told, you know, we're speaking gibberish, or whatever it may be, and it's tough to get beaten down like that constantly by someone they don't even know. So I think far too often we, and I know myself, I don't put myself out there with people I don't know real well, that I don't want to come off like, you have to do this, or I'm not going to be your friend type deal, or whatever it may be. But how do you know they're lost? Come talk to them. You know, they may know more than you do. They may have a fantastic life. That they may live better than we do. We don't know by a judgment we're casting from afar. So I think it's a difficult concept to go seek lost souls when that's a judgment. Mm-hmm. I feel like, first off, but also when you're 9 times out of 10, you're
getting
rejected.
So I guess it's kind of like standing in your kitchen, looking around your house from that one spot, and looking at things to see whether or not that's your coin. You know,
right.
You say, "Oh, well, that could be my coin," but I don't know. Are you willing to go over there, and are you willing to check? Are you willing to pick it up? And that, if that's not your coin, are you willing to then move on and go to the next spot? You know, or are you stuck in your kitchen?
Right.
You know, Ben, go ahead.
Most people don't know that they're lost. I really don't. I don't think people think they're lost.
Mm-hmm.
You know, unless they hear something, you know, that talks about in eternity. Yeah. And, unless you say something, you probably never will. You know, you might be the one that says it, you know. And if you might not win in Christ, but who knows, 20 years down the road, it might be somebody else who does.
Right.
You know, because you put that in your mind and say, hey, you know where you're going to go.
And when you diligently seek someone in this regard, you know, we also see another word that's used. It's carefully. And, you know, obviously there are ways where you could go up to somebody that you don't know very well maybe and talk to them about Christ that makes them think, that guy's nuts. You know, there is a way that you could do that. Even though the things that you might be saying are true, there are avenues. There's a way that you could do it diligently and carefully, in order to do that and bring someone to the realization that they are lost. Go ahead. It should be the very same passion.
Go and see what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
When we see some of our own brethren who are no longer, you know, the most obvious case would be no longer being worshipful.
When we look down at the seventh question here, we see that, right? With this very same question, what kind of pitfalls do we make? When we're trying to seek the lost. And like you said, that also applies to people who have been a part of our congregation, that have been a part of the whole, and then have been lost. That peace is gone. So, you know, our response, so what is our response? What are, you know, we understand that, you know, what's supposed to happen in these parables, we see that diligently seeking, carefully seeking, and with the lost sheep, we also see that going out and finding that lost sheep and carrying it on the shoulders. And so in the very same way, we have those in our congregation, we have those in our church body as a whole that have been a part of Christ's church and have walked away. And I think in the very same way, there are pitfalls for all of us. And I think a lot of it has to do with convenience. A lot of it has to do with, well, I don't want to upset them. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. And I think that you know, in the very same way, I think that evangelizing to someone who has not yet known Christ and trying to restore someone who has fallen away, I think that Seth hit the nail on the head when he said that that putting yourself out there and realizing that it's not about me, it's about God. You know, I think that's our first step. And I think that's what, you know, that when you're talking about someone who has fallen away, I think that you bring up a great point, is that very often we worry so much about evangelizing to those who don't know Christ, but we forget about those who have fallen away in our own flock. And, you know, and I think that, and to me, I feel as if the lost sheep parable would apply perfectly to that situation, because you had these sheep that were all together, and all 100 of them were together with one another, and then one is lost. And, you know, sheep being social animals, you know, realizes that one is lost, you know, and you as the shepherd, you know, need to try and restore that one. And I think that you're absolutely right, that our attitude needs to be the same with both situations. And when we consider you know, the type of unity that we are to have as Christians in Christ's body. It would also even suggest, I might dare to say, that even more so for someone who has fallen away from the flock, that it would be even more important at that point. But I don't know, do you have any other thoughts on that? Yeah, and that's, and you know, like I said, when we were talking last week and Paula brought up that this was, you know, this was really, a lot of it was directed directly at those Pharisees. Even though the whole crowd heard, those Pharisees, you know, were to get that pointed message. And you're absolutely right. So thank you for those thoughts. I want to move on just a little bit, because I know we only have a couple more minutes left in this lesson. But I want to move on just a little bit with the idea of rejoicing too. Okay, so we've talked about our diligence in seeking out those that are lost, those that have fallen away. We've talked about the idea of evangelizing to a world that is lost. But when that which was lost is found, we saw this joy expressed in heaven over one sinner that had repented. We saw how precious that soul was to God. And we see how precious this soul is to God here in verse 10 when it says, "The angels of God have joy." And so we as Christians are also to have joy. And last week, we didn't really get to explain it a whole lot or talk about it a whole lot. But our joy is not, it's not a big well where some takes some of it and some takes another part of it, and then pretty soon you have no joy left for anybody else. Our joy should be multiplied. Our joy, every time someone comes to the Lord, every time someone repents of their sins, every time someone makes themselves whole before God, we should be multiplying our joy as we see. We should be joyous for all of those things. And also, we should never be thinking to ourselves, "Well, I didn't get that kind of a reception. Man, I tell you what, I have spent a lot of time in my life worrying about the kind of praise that other people get versus I do. I have spent so much time in my life worrying about what other people get over what I get. And it is miserable. And it's unceasing. Until I learned how to be satisfied with what I've been blessed with, until I've learned that I am to be joyous in joyous occasions, I should not make it about me. You know, we have all these things in our life where, like I said, you might look at the situation and you might think to yourself, "Oh, well, I didn't get that." Or, "Oh, why are they so concerned about this? Or why are they rejoicing over that when I've done this?" That's a miserable life. I'm going to tell you that. You know, in my younger life, when I was trying to prove myself in my career and a lot of different things, I worried about that kind of thing. I worried about who was getting, you know, praise for what. And it itched me, and I just thought, you know. No, and then I realized that I need to be happy for people. Because if I'm not going to be happy for other people's times of joy, I'm going to be miserable at all times. And in our church, we've already established how precious a soul is. And when that soul is restored, when that soul comes back or comes into the fold, our joy should be multiplied. Our joy should be, you know, overflowing. And but Dale brings up a very good point. That joy shouldn't really, you know, run out. You should be joyous to see your brethren. You should be joyous. Every time that we come together, it should be, you know, a joyous occasion to see one another. You know, and, you know, things happen to where in our lives where maybe that joy is starting to get sapped away. And maybe there are some times where you feel as if you don't have a whole lot of joy to give. But what we see in these parables is that rejoicing for those who have found the Lord, and rejoicing for those who have been restored, and rejoicing for those you know, who God rejoices over, it's a reminder for ourselves to look for opportunities to rejoice. And also to help facilitate that joy as well. How many more minutes we got? Am I up? Zero, he says. Okay. Next week is going to be topic number 3. I know we didn't get to discuss all those questions. But next week is topic number 3, and this will be the first part of the prodigal son. And those questions are already on the table out in the vestibule. And I'd like you to grab one of those. You know, it's kind of a shame that this is only a 4-part lesson, but you know, I think that we're moving pretty well. So thank you guys for your comments and your thoughts.